All right, so Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse number 14. Notice what the Word of God says. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, I want you to notice the expressions that we find in this, in these few verses here. Notice verse 16, it says, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be, notice, strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man. The next verse, in verse 17, He says that ye may be that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. Verse 18, He says, Paul prays that they would be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love, notice, of Christ, which passes knowledge. And then he finishes up that with this prayer, that ye might be filled, notice, with all the fullness of the Godhead, of God. So notice those expressions here. I think they're very interesting for us because, and that's why I get the, I guess, subtitle of the lesson this morning, filled with the fullness of God. Think about that term. He finishes with it with being filled with all the fullness of God. Now, in the last few weeks, we've been dealing with this series here, Walking with God, and we've dealt with the first part, which was mortification of the flesh. Now, that means that we have to understand our nature, that we are bent towards sin. We are bent to defy God. Our flesh defies us. And so we talked about how do we mortify the flesh. We have to put the flesh to death. We have to deny it. We have to crucify it. We have to render it as good as dead. And now we're dealing with the second step, if you would, the second responsibility of man is not only the mortification of the flesh, but now the meditation on the Word. And really, if you think about what encapsulate, if you would, meditation on the Word, I think it is this. It is being filled with the fullness of God. That's what meditation should accomplish. Now, we're going to talk about what meditation is and those things in the next several weeks. But what is meditation supposed to accomplish? It is supposed to accomplish in us the work that God is trying to do in us for us to be filled with the fullness of God. Now, again, in the previous lessons on mortification, we understand biblically that we are the problem. Now, we don't want to hear that, but that's just the truth. In other words, when we think about walking with God, God is not the problem. Would we agree with that? We are the problem. So the blame for failure to walk with God can only be attributed to man and not God. For example, if you think, notice in your notes, kind of introductory, some introductory truths, if you would. Notice, first of all, it is God that seeks man. It is God that seeks man. In other words, for redemption. We could go to Genesis chapter 3, verse 9. What happened after man's sin? We understand, the Bible says in verse 9, and the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? Now, we understand God knew where Adam was. He's God. But he's trying to show us that Adam was running away, hiding, and he was not seeking God. But God was seeking for Adam. And it is true in salvation. It is true in all of the Word of God. For example, another verse there in Hosea chapter 2, verse 3, 13 and 14, God illustrates his relationship to Israel and basically goes to Hosea and says, take a wife, and she's going to be a wife of whoredom, and to basically illustrate what was going on with him in Israel. And notice he says in chapter 2, verse 13, and I will visit upon her the days of Balaam, wherein she burned incense to them, and she decked herself with her earrings and her jewels, and she went after her lovers and forgat me, saith the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably unto her. You see, God was seeking to restore Israel back to himself while Israel was running away. Israel was not seeking for God. God was seeking for Israel. It is the same today in salvation. God is seeking for man, not the other way around. We want to live our own way. We have gone our own way. Every man has gone his own way. Say, well, no, I sought God. No, 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 he sought you. Because we were engulfed in sin and we loved it there until we recognized our need of him. And so again, Israel was not seeking for God. God was seeking for Israel. Israel was going her own way. God was seeking after her. Adam, again, was not seeking for God. God was seeking for Adam. Adam was going his own way, but God was seeking him. Okay, so it is God that seeks man. Number two, notice in your notes, it is God that saves man from sin. Ephesians 2:13 says, "But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby." We didn't save ourselves. We could not. God saves us. Colossians 1:19 says, For it pleased the Father that in him, that's Christ, should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. So think about it. Man cannot save himself. Only God can save man. It was not man that accomplished the work of salvation. It was God that ordained it before the foundation of the world. So it is God that seeks man, not man seeking God. It is God that saves man, not man saving himself. It also, number three, notice, it is God that sustains man in this life. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 8 says, "For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." So the Apostle Paul acknowledged that who is it that enabled this life to be lived? It is Christ that gave him the grace that he needed and that gave him the power he needed. Hebrews 13:20 says this, "Now the God of peace brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will." He is the one that makes us perfect to do his will. "Working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight." He works in us to do what is well-pleasing in his sight. So who is it that sustains us? Are we the ones that are enabling us to live the Christian life? No, it is God that enables that. Man cannot live the Christian life in his own strength. Only God can sustain man in this high endeavor. It is God that enables Christian living. Man runs from God. Man runs from the God-led life to the self-led life. So it is God that sustains. Notice the fourth point, and these again in the introduction, it is God that secures man. Ephesians 1:12 says this, "That we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of our salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession." Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30 says this, "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption." So are we aware that man does not keep himself secure unto eternal life? He is incapable of that. Only God secures or seals unto the day of redemption. You see, if it was up to man, there would be no security. But since it is God, we are perfectly safe in his arms. Now, I'm saying all this to illustrate this, that God is not the issue. Man is. When we are speaking of walking with God. You see, we must understand that life makes absolutely no sense without God. Life is pointless, empty, vain without God. There is no meaning to life without God. A lot of times people, they're looking at the church-going people and they say, you need to live in the real world. You know what I'm saying? We are living in the real world. But you're not. What is reality? Reality is that we are sinners, that we need Jesus Christ And there is nothing we can do apart from Him to make to earn heaven. We cannot live this life without Him. Man is designed, man is thirsting for something to fulfill himself, and he cannot be fulfilled without God. So this is kind of this lesson this morning is an introduction, if you would, on really what we need in life as we consider meditation on the Word. You know, when you look through the hymns, the old-time hymn writers understood that, seems like, the relationship to God. And the fact that we needed Him above all else. Go to, in your hymnals there, the blue hymnals, hymn 314. 314. Notice, Fanny Crosby. This is just one hymn, but there are many hymns. I am thine, O Lord, I have heard thy voice, and it told thy love to me. But I long to rise in the arms of faith and be closer drawn to thee. And what's the chorus? Draw me nearer, 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 blessed Lord, to the cross where thou hast died. Draw me nearer, 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 blessed Lord, to thy precious bleeding side. Notice verse 2. Consecrate me now to thy service, Lord, by the power of grace divine. Wow, sounds like you got to be dependent for Christian living. Let my soul look up with a steadfast hope, and my will be lost in thine. Verse 3. Oh, the pure delight of a single hour that before thy throne I spend. When I kneel in prayer and with thee, my God, I commune as friend with friend. There are depths of love that I cannot know till I cross the narrow sea. There are heights of joy that I may not reach till I rest in peace with thee. They understood the necessity of our relationship to God. Being filled with the fullness of God. That is if you summarize what meditation is, that is what it is. And many of the hymn writers understood that. They clearly saw themselves as dependent upon God. Now let's look into this lesson this morning, just to a few points, and hopefully we'll be able to move through this pretty quick. Notice number one, we see the essential of our relationship with God. The essential of our relationship with God. Let's go to Acts chapter 17, if you would please. Acts chapter 17, and then I'll have someone read verse 24 through 28. All right? Anybody? Acts 17, 24 through 28. All right? All right, Claire, go ahead. 24 through 28. So notice that the last verse. The Apostle Paul, obviously, comes to a group of people that were worshiping different gods, and he goes there and he sees that they had put a little plaque to the unknown God. They're trying to satisfaction in some god. In the case they missed one, here's to the unknown God. So Paul is trying to explain them this unknown God who is the true and living God. So basically what he was saying here is, notice he says that for in Him we live and move and have our being. Wow. In Him, that's God, we live and move and have our being. So basically what Paul is saying here is that life cannot be lived in satisfaction apart from God. You see, God saw people trying to find fulfillment in everything that they could, but always came up empty. So Paul here takes this opportunity to speak about the one true God who is able to satisfy the longing of the soul. You see, satisfaction, joy, peace that we talked about in this life comes from a personal, real relationship with God. Where we say, for in Him we live and move and have our being. However, we are often too busy to pay attention to what we really need. You know, that's illustrated for us if you go to Luke chapter 10. Remember Martha is a good example. Well, I guess not a good example, but is an example of a bad example. I don't know if that makes sense. Okay, all right, we got it. You understand what I'm saying here. Luke chapter 10. Now, I'm not talking about that the service for God is not important, but I want us to pay attention to what is the most important. Luke 10, notice 38, it says this. Now it came to pass as they went that he entered into a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha received him into her house. Verse 39. And she had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was cumbered about with much serving, and came to him and said, Lord, dost thou not care that my sister hath left me to serve alone? Bitter therefore that she helped me. And Jesus answered and said unto her, Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things, but one thing is needful. And Mary hath chosen that good part which shall not be taken away from her. Now, Mary here, or Martha, I mean, was so preoccupied with doing things for the guest, Jesus Christ, that she completely forgot about being preoccupied with the guest himself. And I think that that's what happens many times in our lives. We can often be very busy doing things for God that we are unfortunately too busy to think about God and to think about our relationship with God. And really, that's what's going on in Martha here. She was serving the Lord, and I believe she loved the Lord. That's why she did what she did. But Mary chose the better part. Now, religious activity can never be a substitute for true spirituality. I'm going to say that again. Is that in your notes there? Yes. Fill in the blank there. Religious activity can never be a substitute for true spirituality. Now, let me say this. I am not discounting activity for God or serving God. I am simply saying that it cannot be a substitute for spirituality. In other words, some people say, well, look, I do this and I do that and I serve God in these areas, therefore I'm spiritual. No, no, no. We got it reversed. You see, our activity for God is rooted in our spirituality and determines whether the service is worthy or not. It makes it of what sort it is. Is it for our own benefit? Is it for us to be recognized? Or we do it because of our relationship with God? Think about it this way here. I have a few quotes. I don't know if, you have the quotes in here. Notice, being busy for God does not mean that we are walking with God. Being busy for God does not mean that we are walking with God. However, walking with God determines our activity for God. I hope that makes sense. I hope that everybody understands me. Have any questions about that? Because what happens is we think, well, you know what? There's some areas in my life that are not what it ought to be, and so let me do a few things to kind of smooth things over or make myself feel a little better while we are completely ignoring the root of the issue. Now think about another quote here. Reputation with a relationship is without. It should be without there. It's with. It should be without. Okay? Relationship without a relationship is empty. In other words, reputation. Wow, look at what he's doing. However, a relationship that develops our reputation is fulfilling. In other words, what we have to emphasize in our lives is not necessarily what we do, but it's what we are inside where we concentrate on our relationship with God. One commentator put it this way. He says, having a renewed mind is not just memorizing a few Bible verses about a problem we are having, although that may be a start. It is not just becoming familiar with Christian principles and convictions about godly lifestyle. Having a renewed mind involves a relationship with your Creator that actually changes you because of your exposure to His deity. I think he was right. You know, that's why Jesus said, I am the true vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. Now, we understand we all do things. He's talking in the sense that we cannot do anything that pleases God without him, without us being plugged into that relationship with him. See, so activity can never be a substitute for spirituality. We cannot look at our activity and say, well, the activity is synonymous with my relationship with God. No, no. Your relationship with God will reveal, okay, determine your activity of what sort it is. You see, Christian living is utterly impossible without Christ. And Jesus Christ told Martha simply that she was not doing something that was wrong, but she was neglecting the most important. Okay, notice the essential of our relationship with God, but number two, we see the example of our relationship with God. Now, I don't have any verses for that, but we understand that God, in the Word of God, likens the marriage relationship with his relationship with the saints. Think about the engagement period between a man and a woman is most significant because of what it communicates in that relationship. Think about the example that we have. Let's look at a few points. First of all, letter A, there is a proof. What I mean by that is when a relationship moves towards a marriage altar, everyone can see a couple's admiration for the other. It's noticeable. They will learn about their families. As a matter of fact, they will speak to their friends about the person. They will speak to their parents about the person. It seems that if you look at their life, you can see that they're about each other. And so when you look at their life, you say, wow, they're together a lot. They look like they like each other. There's proof, right? There's a lot of the, googly eyes, staring into each other's eyes and, being all about that person. In other words, there's a proof. You can kind of, sometimes young people are like, they try to say, well, we're just friends. Well, no, we see how you act around each other. You're not just friends. Just say the truth. Now, think about it. That's the proof. Now, with God and our relationship with God, is there proof that we have a relationship with God? When there's an engaged couple that are in love with one another, there ought to be no doubt, right? I mean, it ought to be common sense when you look at that relationship. Oh, yeah, I mean, it's evident. Well, shouldn't it be evident in our relationship with God? You see, it is, why? Because it is a real relationship between two individuals, and so there's no doubt. And we have a relationship with God. And there ought to be no doubt. So there's a proof. Letter B, notice there is a preoccupying. Think about two engaged individuals. They're going to spend much time with each other. They will learn what they like, what they don't like. They will learn about their families. They will find out about their interests, things that they like and the things that they don't like. They will share their knowledge on certain topics, and that's just kind of the way it goes. They're kind of preoccupied with the other. They're trying to find out. They're trying to discover. They're trying to learn. Well, are we preoccupied with learning about God? I mean, are we interested in Him? Here's the thing. I'm not talking about, are we interested in the principles that He teaches? Or are we interested in Him? Would that work in a marriage relationship? Well, I really like how you talk. I'm not really interested in you, but I like the things you say. That's not the way it works, does it, in a relationship? You're preoccupied with the person itself. So there is a proof, there is a preoccupying. Letter C, there is a pleasing. You will find in an engaged relationship, each individual in that relationship will be diligent to please the other. It never works that way to where, well, I'm in this relationship and I'm trying to get everything I can out of that person. That's not the way it works, does it? You're trying to do everything you can to please that person, to serve the other. You work hard at serving that person. They often will buy some small gifts that are meaningful for that person. In other words, you demonstrate, you show your love for that person, and you try the best that you can to please the person. And there are things that you do that are meaningful. A lot of times you buy a keychain. Some people have the double keychain where you got one half of the keychain, and then he takes the other half, and then if you put them together, they kind of match, but they're apart, and when they come together, it doesn't mean anything to anybody else. But to them, it means something. Well, The question is, are we seeking to please God in our relationship with Him? Letter D, there is also a plan. You know, you find that an engaged couple, and I remember that, always will plan their next encounter. In other words, they always know when the next time will be that they will be able to spend time with each other. It's kind of a plan. They think about their previous time together, and they look forward to their future time together, and they plan it. You know, I mean, I remember when we were, my wife and we were in college, you know, when every time we left, when we, you know, whether it be a study in the study hall or out in the field or the park there on the church property, we always left thinking, well, you know, well, I'll see you tonight or I'll see you tomorrow, I'll see you in 3 days or whatever the case may be. Why? There was a plan. Shouldn't there be a plan in our relationship with God to have meetings with Him? That ought to be planned. If there's a real, isn't that the proof that there is a relationship? That is what it ought to be. You see, are we actively planning our time with God? You see, these are a few things that are natural things that are evident when a real relationship is flourishing. So that was kind of an example or illustration, if you would. Let's look at number three, and as we'll spend a little time here trying to get some understanding. We see thirdly, notice, the engaging of our relationship with God. How does this relationship come about? Well, notice letter A, first of all, there is a will present. Now, let's go to Philippians chapter 2, verse 13. I'll have somebody read that verse. Philippians 2, 13. All right, can I get a volunteer? All right, Margie, go ahead. Philippians 2, 13.
For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do in faith.
So, it's God that works in us to do two things. To will and to do. So God gives a believer a will and an ability to do of His good pleasure. Think about it here. Again, it shows that Jesus Christ is the one that gives us everything we need in our lives. Well, I've worked up this will to serve God. No, naturally, do we understand that naturally we run away from God? But when we are saved, God places within us a will and the ability to do of His good pleasure. That's God. Oh, why do we think that we have a desire to serve God and the world doesn't? Because God has placed in us a will to serve Him and to do of His good pleasure. That's what happens in salvation. Think about it. Revelation 3:20 says this, "Behold, I stand at the door and I knock. If any man will hear my voice and open the door, I will come in unto him and will sup with him and he with me." You see, once again, we see that it is God that is taking the initiative in the relationship with a believer. He's knocking, convicting, working, and says, "Open the door." You know, that it kind of shows as he's writing here to the church that it seems that the door in the average believer's life is closed. And God is knocking. Notice Romans chapter, let's go all go to Romans here. Read a few verses here. Romans 7:18 here. I'll have somebody else read that verse. Romans 7:18. All right, Brother Wagner.
For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not.
So get this. In me, there's no good thing. But there's a will present with me. Well, what is that will? It comes from God. Go to chapter number 8. Notice chapter number 8, verse 14. Brother Wagner, since you're here, you want to read that? Verse 14?
For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God.
Okay, so Paul in chapter 6, 7, and 8, although he talks about sin, he also talks at the same time that there is a continual desire, a will to do the right thing. Even though he says, sometimes I do wrong, there's still that will that's there that is telling me to do the right thing. You know, the psalmist says, he says in verse in Psalm 42, as the hart panteth after the water brook, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. You see, that's the yearning of the heart. Jim Burke, in his book, Changed Into His Image, says, if you are God's child, He has placed within you a desire for Himself. If your only desire in life are for yourself and for relief from your problems, and you experience no desire whatsoever for a relationship with God, your first step needs to be very carefully examined of whether or not you even belong to Him. If you look at the Scripture and look what needs to be in believers, it's not saying that we are without fault. And, you know, Paul put the struggle this way, that there is sin within me. And sometimes I want to do the right thing, but I don't. But this one thing I know, there's always a will there. The battle going on. But God has placed a will within us. So it is both two things. It helps us to, you know, seek after Him, but also it is the evidence of salvation in our lives. So we see, number one, that there is a will that's present. But number two, and here as we step into it, is there is a working pursuit. A working pursuit. Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. You know, many times we say that Christians in general are apathetic. You hear that before? Well, Christianity is just apathetic. But the truth is, everyone is passionate. That's the truth. Everyone is passionate about something. You see, he either loves himself or he loves God and his neighbor. You know, many Christians are passionate about sports today. Yeah. They talk about sports. Now, I talk about sports. I enjoy sports. You know, we had sports yesterday. We played softball. And the folks in the church, I was really impressed. Everybody hit the bat and ran and didn't fall and trip, and that was impressive. And we had a good time. But some people are consumed with that. Some people are passionate about entertainment, and they talk about the things that they do. Some people are passionate about leisure, about fashion, all kinds of things, and so there is passion there. There's nobody that's apathetic about everything. We are all passionate about something. You see, but apathy toward God is the result of being passionate towards something or someone else. So it's really apathetic towards God. There's no such thing as just apathetic completely around. Everybody is passionate about something. And so when we are not passionate about God, that means that we are passionate about something else, and so therefore it makes us apathetic towards the things of God. Matthew chapter 16. Remember, Peter took Jesus aside and says, you're not going to do that, as if he's in charge. And Jesus turns to Peter and says, get thee behind me, Satan. And he says this, thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. Peter was consumed with the things that were temporal and not the things that were eternal. Matthew 5:8. We know we've been going through the Beatitudes, right? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Now, the expression pure in heart means to have a single, undivided heart. It is basically free or pure from other conflicting priorities. That's the pure in heart. One definition of meditation was really good. I thought I'd read it to you. It says, meditation is not merely studying the Bible to learn more principles, although they are important. It is studying the Bible to learn about a person. God Himself. You see, the principles we find along the way are simply manifestations of His character. Remember when Jesus Christ had died and rose again, and He met the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and they were not aware that it was Jesus. But you know what kind of turned the thing around? Is when He began to expound unto them the Scriptures. But notice what He said. This is what, actually, that's what their testimony in Luke 24:27. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, He expounded unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. It was not an academic knowledge about the things of God, and look at this, and wow, look at this principle. Wow, that's really good. That's really going to help me live my life. And the Bible says, and they talked to one another, and when Jesus Christ left, and they said, did not our heart burn within us? Why? Because he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. You know what helped them identify Jesus Christ? Was not what he looked like, but when he expounded the scriptures. Because it revealed himself. You see, it was about him. And that's what created that's what lit a fire in their hearts. The person of Jesus Christ, not the principles that he gave. You see, we miss the person when we focus on the principles, while the principles speak of him. You see, this is what caused their heart to burn within them. If we learn the principles of Scripture and miss the person, there will be no fire burning within us. This is what happens. Pastor, I do my devotions and I read faithfully, but there's no fire there. The reason why is because you're only looking for principles and you're not looking for the person. The principles without the person are empty. Are we aware that there are many people today that try to live by the principles of God's word, just to have a good life? They don't get drunk, they're not immoral, but they're missing something. And that's the person of Jesus Christ. That's what meditation is. C.S. Lewis put it this way, he says, God made us, invented us as a man invents a machine. A car is made to run on gasoline, and it would not run properly on anything else. Now God designed the human machine to run on himself. He himself is the fuel our spirits were designed to burn, or the good our spirits were designed to feed on. There is no other. That is why it is just no good. It is just no good asking God to make us happy in our own way without bothering about religion. God cannot give us happiness and peace apart from himself, because it is not there. There is no such thing. One commentator defined meditation this way. He says, meditation is the activity of calling to mind and thinking over and dwelling on and applying to oneself the various things that one knows about the works and ways and purposes and promises of God. It is an activity of holy thought consciously performed in the presence of God, under the eye of God, by the help of God, as a means of communion with God. Its purpose is to clear one's mental and spiritual vision of God, and to let his truth make its full and proper impact on one's mind and heart. When we talk about meditation, what is meditation? So, wow, we got to memorize verses, and we got to meditate on the scriptures. But really, a little further than that, a little deeper than that, it's meditate on a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because it's a relationship. It's not a religion. A set of deeds that we have to keep. It's a person. So we see, notice, number one, there is a will present, there is a working pursuit. I have to go quickly. There is a well that is permanent. And we're done here. You remember when Jesus Christ was talking to the woman at the well? He met this woman in Samaria, and he did not offer, notice, she obviously had an addiction with immorality. But you notice he did not offer her a recovery program for her addiction? He didn't. You see, her greatest problem was not her immorality. Immorality was only a symptom that revealed the real problem. Her greatest problem was that she sought to fulfill the longing of her soul with something temporal, and in her case, it was relationships with men. Jesus said to her, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. You see, Jesus offered her a relationship with her Creator. And that relationship would be the ultimate satisfaction. There's going to be a well in you that will spring up to everlasting. In other words, there's a well that's present there that never runs out, that gives us everything we need at all times, and it's never ending, and it never runs out. What did he offer? Himself. Messiah cometh. I that speak unto thee am he. A person. So, if the we're going to talk about some practical things we do in our Bible study, but we can't miss this. Because it's not about, well, I read the Bible, and I get some things, and I try to apply things to my life, and that's good, and we ought to do that. But if we do that while neglecting the person, there's going to be emptiness. Why? Because we're basically trying to fulfill our lives by principles and not with the person of Christ. May the Lord help us. That's not how salvation came about, and it sure is not how the Christian life is lived. And so we cannot miss the relationship when we think about meditation. Yes, meditation on the Word, but who does the Word reveal? It reveals Jesus Christ. All of the Bible is about, you know, when I was a kid, I didn't understand that. My dad told me that. I understand it now, many years later. And I really didn't get it, but I did what he said. I think I, you know, maybe didn't apply like I should, but he said, son, he said, every time you read your Bible, it says, look for Jesus. I said, there's a picture because about Jesus. There's a principle about Jesus. There's a truth that points you to Jesus Christ. And so, all of the Word of God. And that's what Jesus said. He expounded the Scriptures, the things concerning Himself. So, if we memorize the entirety of the Bible and miss Jesus Christ, we've memorized it in vain. Christ is the central focus of the relationship we have with Him, and He's the central focus of our meditation on the Word.